Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The description, at least in part, of Pentecost, and of course today is Pentecost Sunday. Let's rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn. We're still on the theme of Pentecost, but also the resurrection, which we looked at last week. So let's sing, "One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises." Let's rise to sing.
Yeah.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out on this beautiful day. It is, of course, a very special weekend in our nation. It's the Jubilee weekend, as we remember and honour 70 years on the throne of Her Majesty the Queen. And, of course, at this time of year, as well as at other times of year, but on this special occasion, I should say, the Queen hands out some awards. I'm still waiting on mine. But somebody known to us, former deacon here and loved by us, and whose family is loved by us, Stanley Morris, was given an MBE by the Queen for services to the food and drink industry. And so, congratulations to Stanley. I was speaking to him midweek, actually, and I said, next time we meet up, Stanley, do I have to bow now before you? And his reply was lovely. He said, Robbie, it means nothing, and there's only one person to whom we will bow. What a lovely testimony, even when he had a personal reward for his services to the Northeast. So well done to him. Just a few intimations. Do join us for a cup of tea after the service. Knit and Natter, I presume, is on tomorrow, Monday at 2 o'clock. And do join us again for prayer on Wednesday evening, 8 o'clock on Zoom. Next week, you're getting a break from me. There's going to be a pulpit swap. I'm going to Peterhead. David McCaig from Peterhead is coming here. You'll be blessed by David's ministry, that's for sure. So next Sunday, David McCaig from Peterhead is preaching. The following Sunday, the 19th, there'll be the Sunday school presentation. And just a heads up for the church picnic, it's the 2nd of July in Stricken, as usual. I think there'll be more details about that in the weeks coming. I think that is everything, certainly everything I've written down anyway. So let's just bow our heads, shall we? And we will pray for the Queen. We will pray for our nation. And let's just bow our heads before the throne of grace. Father God, we thank you for the very special weekend that this is in our nation. We thank you for Her Majesty the Queen. And Lord, whether you are a royalist or not, or agree with royal families or not, is actually irrelevant. What we are celebrating today is a woman who has shown unswerving commitment to her nation for 70 years. Commitment, dedication, integrity, honour, an unfailing support, and of course, Lord, all backed up by a faith that she has in God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, these are the same characteristics and personality traits that we are called to exhibit, not just to our nation and community, but to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Queen, and we pray for a special blessing upon her, that our concerns about her health, she's also a woman still grieving, she's also very, very old now. And so we pray for your hand upon her, your peace upon her, your healing touch upon her. But Lord, we thank you for her faith and trust in you. And we thank you for her example over many, many years. This is a nation that has gone through seismic changes, even in the last 5 years, never mind the last 70. And on top of that, Lord, she has had very many challenges within her own family. You know what they are. The nation knows what they are. There has been trouble and strife within the royal family as well as within the nation. And yet she has stood tall and stood true. And Lord, for that she deserves a special blessing, and we pray that for her. And Lord, we pray that the faith of Her Majesty the Queen will somehow be shared within her family. Lord, this is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of Pentecost. But we thank you for her witness. It may be a quiet witness, but it is a witness. And so we pray for Charles and William and the wider family, but especially those who will be harmonics of the future, that by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God and through the saving love of Jesus Christ, they too would share the faith of their mother and grandmother. And so, Father, we pray for us as a nation. We have long forsaken you. We've long forsaken what is right and what is true and what is moral. We have gone our own way. We are sheep who are wandering away. We are living Romans 1 right before our very eyes. And so we pray, Lord, for a renewed work of the Spirit for Jesus' sake, that God himself will reveal himself once more powerfully to our nation, to our government, to our royal family, but also, Lord, to us here in our communities, that there would once more be a revival in our land, that Jesus Christ would once more be known and exalted in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, we're praying for nothing less than a divine work of grace in our nation. And what a fitting tribute that would be for our Jubilee celebrations. And so, Lord, now as we commence our service here, we just do pray for a special touch of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our hearts. We pray for blessing on this little church, that once more, Lord, we would see growth, that we would see revival, that we would no longer look back to the good old days that weren't always as good as we've made them out to be, but instead with renewed energy and the power of the Spirit, look ahead and look forward to the challenges that we face, knowing that our Lord never leaves nor forsakes. And if it be your will, you will build us and revive us again. And we pray for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just before the kids go off to Sunday school, let's play a children's hymn for them. Thank you, John.
By my friend King Dave, wouldn't let the giant stand in his way. He said, hand me my sling, 'cause he's not that tall. My God is bigger and I watch him fall. My God's the king of the giants. My God's the king of the lions. My God's the king of the creatures of the deep. My God's the king of me. Have you heard the one about this guy called Dan? Yes, he was a mighty holy praying man. He said, throw him to the den of the scary beast. But God saved a hero from the lion's teeth. Yeah! My God's the king of the giants. My God's the king of the lions. My God's the king of the creatures of the deep. My God's the king of me. This is more than history. He will do the same for me, like Jonah and the whale at sea. When I'm lost and afraid, all alone in the dark, you're with me. Oh, you're with me. My God's the king of the giants. My God's the king of the lions. My God's the king of the creatures of the deep. My God's the king of me. My God's the king of the giants. My God's the king of the lions. My God's the king. God's the king of me.
Last week we looked at Mary Magdalene and the empty tomb. We're still on the theme of the empty tomb this morning. But of course, the empty tomb meant that there had to be an ascension, that Jesus had to go away. For him to go away, however, meant that the Spirit would come. And the Spirit did come on Pentecost. And it is Pentecost Sunday this morning, so we're just going to watch a very small clip, basically just to lead us into the Bible reading and into the sermon today. Just a small clip about Pentecost. Thank you very much, John. To share the good news that others may see and believe. And seeing and believing is the great theme of our reading this morning. We're in John chapter 20, which we were last week when we looked at Mary Magdalene. But now we're in verses 19 through to 31, and we're going to look at Thomas in our next encounter with Jesus. John chapter 20, 19 through to 31, with the great theme being seeing and believing. Let's read the passage together. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's just quickly pray, shall we, before we sing again. Father God, what a passage this is. Because it tells us you can, as you have done, give as much physical evidence as you want, and people will still not believe. That was true of Israel. It was true of the nations. Lord, it is still true today. But Lord, you're also not interested in telling people that you exist. You're interested instead that they believe. Not that you exist, but they believe in their heart that your Son is the Christ, the Son of God, and that their lives are transformed as a result of that belief. And so, Lord, help us to see you this morning, if not physically, through the preaching of the word, through the indwelling spirit, and through the evidence produced in this gospel, and by all the changed lives around us. Help us to believe, but not just in the head, but in the heart, with a life that flows out from that belief. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll rise to sing, and I sing worship. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. Let's rise to sing.
Shining in the light of your glory.
to see you. Holy, 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 I want to see you.
Well, I didn't know this, but apparently more than one in two people in the UK believe in the existence of aliens. So despite this viewpoint often being subject to ridicule, it's actually no fringe belief. It's mainstream. And even Stephen Hawking, the world-renowned atheistic physicist, once described the search for extraterrestrial life as the most exciting quest in 21st century science. In fact, he backed a project called the Breakthrough Initiative, which was the biggest effort yet to search for extraterrestrial intelligence. All this despite any tangible evidence that intelligent life exists outside of our own planet. The majority of people, in other words, seem to believe in something they've never seen. And that's the burden of the Apostle John this morning, to encourage the people to whom he is writing, probably 40 years after Pentecost, to encourage them, as well as us today, to believe in someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they've never seen either. But there is a difference, he says. Ample evidence, written and eyewitness testimony for the life and claims of Jesus does exist. And that's his ultimate message. But it all comes to a head. It's all centered on and focused around the experience of a man called Thomas, known as Didymus, or the twin. But this man had known Jesus. He had ministered with Jesus. He'd witnessed all his miracles over a 3-year period. And yet now, at this point, he does not believe the claims the Lord had made about rising after death. Thomas wanted tangible evidence before believing he had, in fact, been resurrected. We're continuing our studies entitled Encounters with Jesus, and last week, Mary Magdalene, if you remember, had an encounter with the risen Christ, and following on from that passage, so here does Thomas, the one who doubted, but who would likewise now meet the post-resurrection Jesus. And through Thomas's encounter with Jesus, John's purpose is to highlight the relationship between faith and sight, not just for the present time in which he's writing, but for us today, for people out there today. It's the reason he's written his book. He tells us this. Jesus has just come back from the dead. And so the question is, not only will Thomas believe, but will you believe? And that's how we're going to look at this text this morning, in these three ways: seeing and believing, not seeing yet believing, and seeing yet not believing. Seeing and believing, not seeing yet believing, and seeing yet not believing. As I said, it's all about faith and sight. And at this point, Thomas is the odd one out of all the disciples of Jesus, because when Christ first appears, he's not in attendance. We don't know why. It's not important. What is as important are his two reactions, both before seeing Jesus and then after seeing Jesus. because they form the key component of the story in which both Jesus and John take Thomas's two reactions to teach us, to teach you and me about the nature of belief. So let's firstly look at seeing and believing. We're in verse 25, and Thomas has been informed by the other followers that Jesus is not only alive, he's appeared to them. But Thomas's response connects belief only with visual sight. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You'll notice the adjectives here. See, place, believe. In other words, Thomas is demanding physical proof before exercising faith. That is why Thomas has gone down in iniquity as doubting Thomas. But I think before we assume that he was more skeptical than any of the other disciples, we all need context. He's in grief. He's in grief that all of his and Israel's hopes had seemingly evaporated. It's little wonder he's left doubtful. But he would also have been shocked to the core in witnessing his Lord and friend being brutalized on a cross. Would any of us, having witnessed that, so readily thereafter believe that its consequences had been annulled? I don't think so. Would we so easily have understood, despite appearances, that the events of Calvary were in fact a triumph? I don't think so. And so while Thomas's response was one utterly preoccupied with Jesus' wounds and death, so would ours be. He knows that nobody, Thomas knows that nobody, survives crucifixion. And so he not only exercised the same doubts that the other disciples would have had they not seen Jesus prior, he exercises the same doubts that everyone sitting here would have exercised. This is a man frightened of the Jews. He's a man frightened of the Romans. And he's a man frightened by the brutal death of his Lord. And by the way, so were all the others. Because even the disciples who had seen Christ still locked the doors. So Thomas cannot be blamed for seeking evidence. He would only believe if he saw. It's rational. But this rational need for proof, of course, is legendary today. It's very, very common. We're in a world, so we are told, that denies existence without evidence. For example, the British atheistic writer Philip Pullman says this: "The reason I don't believe in God is the missing evidence. There could logically be no evidence that he doesn't exist, so I can only go by the fact that so far I've discovered no evidence that he does. I've had no personal experience of being spoken to by God, and I see nothing in the world around me. Wherever I look in history, or in science, or art, or anywhere else, to persuade me that it was the work of God rather than of nature." But people believe in the existence of things they cannot see all the time. We believe in love. We believe in gravity, we believe in sound, we believe in the air, we believe in heat. Some people even believe in aliens, apparently. And we see none of these things. But of course, when it comes to God, physical and tangible evidence always seems to be required. I'll believe in anything, but for him I need proof. And sadly, on this occasion, even Thomas needed proof. In a world that wants physical and tangible evidence, here was a man who had known, seen, and touched that physical and tangible evidence prior to Calvary, but is now having a crisis of faith. But friends, he is so crestfallen that his flickering faith is dying. And how many here this morning have been in this position? Life has become so difficult, so troubling, that we wonder whether God hears our cries, feels our pain, answers our prayers, or if even he's there anymore. I think if we were all honest, we would all admit to Thomas moments. And so 8 days have elapsed before this doubting, frightened, and mourning man would have his faith restored by his encounter with Jesus. Jesus comes with a general greeting. He breathes the Spirit upon the group as a foretaste of Pentecost. And he utters a benediction, "Peace be with you." But then he targets Thomas specifically, especially verse 27. "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side, do not disbelieve." And again, you'll notice the adjectives and the emphasis. Put, see, believe. Jesus knows that Thomas's belief is still based on sensory factors. But Jesus wants him to start believing with the eye of faith. And he's asking us to do the same, to hope for things not yet seen. Because I'm afraid the Lord is not going to give us signs and wonders, very seldomly anyway. See, when he did that during his ministry, when Israel had a whole plethora of signs and wonders, people still didn't believe. So instead, Jesus is calling Thomas, the disciples, and you and me to faith and trust, heart belief based on an empty tomb rather than on sensory experience and evidence. Thomas would learn this lesson. In fact, he learns it very quickly. What does he say once he'd seen the risen Christ? Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And you'll notice no touching was required, or at least recorded. Look at the titles Thomas gives to Christ. They are the highest possible anywhere in the entire New Testament. It's the language of worship, and nobody else had ever previously addressed Jesus as "my God." And if the witness of early church history is correct, it would be this man who would go on to evangelize an area stretching from today's northeastern Iran through Turkmenistan into Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India, for the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was martyred for his belief. So much for doubting Thomas. That was seeing and believing. What about not seeing and yet believing? Because you will notice that Jesus does not revel in Thomas's worship. Instead, he gets straight to the heart of the matter. "Yes, Thomas, you addressed me correctly. But why did you not do it 8 days ago? Or in the words of verse 29, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed. It is very interesting that the Apostle John follows Jesus' statement here to Thomas with two verses of his own, 30 and 31, explaining the entire purpose of his gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, men like Thomas believe on account of what they saw. But future generations, really from Pentecost onwards, are going to have to believe solely on what John has recorded. This gospel, says John, is all the evidence you need, namely accurate eyewitness accounts written that we may believe, accompanied by personal experience. And if we believe this testimony, rather than in physical manifestations of Jesus, if we believe the word of God, rather than signs and wonders, Jesus says we will have life in his name. Eternity, forgiveness, adoption, sanctification by the Spirit, new creation, life. So those who've not witnessed Jesus in person yet still believe are truly privileged and truly blessed. That is you this morning, friends. Just remember that the next time you're struggling. Maybe you are. Remember how blessed you are, because Jesus says you're blessed. No matter how weak your faith may be. Why? Because you're hanging on and believing without seeing. We're not more blessed than Thomas. But what the Lord is saying is that your faith, which grows and deepens without the need for evidence or sensory satisfaction, is a faith that Christ loves and will honor. In a world that wants evidence, Christ wants a people of faith. So believe my gospel, says John, which he avowedly wrote to persuade everyone of the truth claims about Jesus. But of course, belief for John throughout his gospel was never just vague head knowledge. No, it's a deep faith which changes a life. But the question is, what does he want us to believe? Simply put, that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not interested in telling or persuading people that Jesus of Nazareth existed. He's not even that bothered about telling us that he did special things. The world is full of people who believe only that, including many in churches. What John is concerned about is only if you believe in the Jesus of these two titles, in your heart, expressed through a changed life, are you a Christian? Any other belief isn't faith, and any other Jesus is just a figment of your imagination. You know, even going back to the mid-19th century, the great C.H. Spurgeon claimed that 98% of the people he met, including the criminals he visited in England's prisons, told him that they believed the Bible to be true, and they believed that Jesus existed, and that they believe in his miracles. Whoopee. The devil believes these things. Spurgeon went on to say that the vast majority had never made a personal life-changing commitment to this Jesus Christ, and so for them, he says, the verb believe was never active. Belief manifests itself in a changed life by the power of the Spirit who came down at Pentecost. And I've said this before, friends, the longest distance to travel in the world is between the head and the heart. Head belief alone, which is not manifested or results in a transformation of the heart, is simply a placebo effect acknowledgement that may make you feel good now, but when tested will avail you of nothing. As C.S. Lewis wrote, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong, as long as you're merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice, you would then discover how much you really trusted it." Believing faith is to declare by your life continuously that Jesus, as fully human, was fully divine, or as John says, he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, we take these terms as being more or less identical, but for a first century Jew, they were not. The Messiah was never expected to stand in close proximity to the Father. But throughout this gospel, John has combined these titles to give the highest view possible of Jesus' person. And that is why John has recorded Thomas's confession. "My God, my Lord, my Savior." It is this Christ, says John, that we are to have faith in. Not simply some magic act that we come to for a miracle, or that we come to in an emergency while keeping him at bay over our sin. No, true faith is an active belief, despite not seeing, which leads to eternal life in Christ's name. Life in the name of a Messiah and Son of God. It is called rebirth. And if this is you this morning, no matter how you're feeling, you're truly blessed indeed. And one day, of course, you will see him. But thirdly and finally and sadly, we come to seeing yet not believing. Because Thomas saw and believed. Jesus promises blessing to those who believe without seeing, but we now come to those who, despite seeing, still do not believe. And Jesus had met so many of them during his 3-year ministry, especially the Pharisees. They follow him everywhere. If you read the Gospels, they're a looming presence absolutely everywhere. The point is, they see the miracles, friends. They hear the teaching. But they never believe. So unbelief doesn't surprise the Lord. Didn't surprise him then, it doesn't surprise him now. In fact, he told people that even his resurrection would not be believed. You all know the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The man perishing in the outer darkness begs Abraham to warn his brothers about that place. "Please send the now deceased Lazarus to tell them about their spiritual state so they don't end up here either." But Abraham tells the rich man that his brothers could read Moses and the prophets anytime. The warning was already there. But the rich man insists, "But if they send Lazarus to my brothers, a man from the dead, then they'll believe." Jesus ends that story with this cutting sentence from the lips of Abraham. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Then there's King Herod, isn't there? He'd heard rumors that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Could be Elijah, we're not sure. Maybe it's this John. Certainly hearing rumors, because of all the things that are happening, of course, it was neither John nor a resurrected Elijah who'd been performing these things. It was Jesus. But nevertheless, the possibility of a resurrection has piqued Herod's curiosity. But Luke 9 tells us it never led to repentance. And in fact, Jesus was later warned by the Pharisees of all people, get away from here because Herod wants to kill you. What about John's gospel earlier on? There's another Lazarus who was raised by Jesus. What was the response? Was it repentance? No, it precipitates another plot to kill Christ in John 11. And even after Jesus himself is resurrected, we can go into Matthew's gospel where he records that at the tomb, the story of the guards only provoked the leaders to invent a lie, to bribe the guards, to squelch the truth. And so a story goes around that Jesus' disciples had stolen a corpse. Give us anything but a risen Christ. Seeing but not believing. If we don't have a resurrection, friends, we have nothing. But because we have a resurrection, we have everything. In fact, that forms the backdrop to Paul's majestic 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians. But he tells us it's not out of the ether. It's not just happened. He says both Christ's death and resurrection were in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul himself would be one who records his own Damascus Road experience in Acts 9, where he saw and heard the resurrected Christ. So the evidence of Scripture enables people to see today. How else do you explain the rise of the church? The 12 men give their lives for a lie? Do 1 billion people today confess Christ as Lord on the basis of a lie? Or is it because of an empty tomb and the power of the Spirit, that first Pentecost? But sadly, belief in God, in the claims of Christ and in the Bible is at an all-time low in the West today. But as I said, without belief in the resurrection, there's no belief at all. Paul says this in Romans 10. We all like to quote this verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We like the confessing with the mouth bit. We just plug it. People say, oh, Jesus is Lord, I'm a Christian. We forget the other part. Believe in your heart. That is a necessity. Not only for verbal admission, but there needs to be internal transformation. Because only this shows the world we truly believe what our lips are confessing. But even by the most godly life, even by your witness to non-Christian friends and family, many people then and now have witnessed firsthand the changed life in others, which the risen Christ has effected by his Spirit. They have seen and they still don't believe. It's the mystery of iniquity, friends. Satan has blinded their hearts and eyes. But Christ has promised he would build his church, and not even hell itself will stop him. New life is still being experienced by thousands every day in God's world because of the empty tomb and the Spirit. The empty tomb is why we believe. The empty tomb brings new life. Reminds me of a heartbreaking story of a little boy called Philip who was sitting in a Sunday school class in America. It's a true story. What's heartbreaking was that he was actually ostracized by other Sunday school pupils and even treated differently by the Sunday school teacher because he had Down syndrome. And then one Easter, the Sunday school teacher told the class to go outside with large plastic eggs, fill them with something which represents new life. And back in the classroom, they each gave their eggs to the Sunday school teacher, and she opened them and shared their new life symbols. One egg contained a flower, another a butterfly, another a leaf. Philip's egg was empty. And in front of the whole class, the teacher told him off, and the other pupils laughed at him and chastised him. And Philip broke down in tears. And his only response was, "My egg is empty because the tomb was empty. This is new life." It's an empty tomb that brings new life and belief. And you know, sadly, a few weeks later, Philip died. But not long afterwards at the funeral, the kids and the teacher each lay on his coffin an empty plastic egg. A Down syndrome boy had realized the truth they never ever had. If the resurrection has not resulted in new life, in repentance and transformation, you may see, but you don't truly believe. So let's conclude, shall we, our passage this morning. This Pentecost Sunday, we've learned a lesson, I think, I hope, about faith and sight, about the nature of belief. There is seeing and believing like Thomas. But Jesus told him that those blessed are they who believe without seeing. And John records this as the reason for writing his gospel, which contains written evidence for all the things Christ did, including the resurrection, that others may believe without sight. But despite this, some see changed lives. Some read the historical evidence. Some may even acknowledge that there was a resurrection, but they remain in their unbelief, unmoved, unchanged, don't care. But there's another group. They just simply deny everything. They deny all the evidence. They'll believe anything else, but don't give me an empty tomb. C.S. Lewis wrote about these people. He said this very astutely: believing things on authority only means believing them because you've been told them by someone that you think is trustworthy. We do it all the time. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there's such a place as New York, but I can't prove it by abstract reasoning that there is such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary person believes in the solar system, the atoms, the circulation of blood, all in authority, because the scientists say so. Every historical statement is believed on authority. None of us has seen the Norman Conquest or the defeat of the Spanish Armada, but we believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them, all on authority. And rightly so. But he concludes, if people balked at written authority regarding all of these things and denied all of these things, despite written authority, just as they do concerning the written authority about Christ, then we would have to be content as a civilization to know nothing. Those who see without believing, despite the evidence, know nothing. So we're called to have faith as his people, and to live out that faith in a world of doubt, ridicule, and denial. A faith that manifests itself through a continuous, life-transforming action in the power of the Spirit because of the risen Christ. And only this, and this alone, gives us life in his name. Amen. Let's rise to sing our closing hymn, as Jesus breathed the Spirit upon the huddled group in that room. Let's sing about that now, shall we? A great hymn of the church to close. Breathe on me, breath of God. Thank you, Isabel. Father, there may be many here this morning just struggling with faith. Life is hard. It is painful. And you may seem distant. And they're struggling with prayer. And they're struggling to read your word. Father, I pray for them. And I pray over them the words of Jesus. That no matter how weak and tentative things are at the moment, they are blessed because deep in their heart they believe without seeing. So encourage them, embolden them, fortify them and strengthen them, and bring new life into them again. In Jesus' name, Amen.